Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Okay, so this week we are continuing in our study of the Lamb of God. And in this study, we're seeking to gain a deeper understanding of the atoning work of Yeshua, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and understanding him within the context of not only the sacrificial system, but also within the broader biblical context and Jewish understanding at the time of his life. And over the past few weeks, what we've encountered is that we've begun to address some common misunderstandings of Yeshua as the one sacrifice for all sins, which he is the one sacrifice for all sins, though that's often misunderstood and misapplied due to theological biases that developed early on with the church fathers and extends itself through a lack of understanding of the sacrificial system and the distinction between the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle. A couple of highlights from the past couple of weeks is, one, the primary purpose of the sacrifices were a means to draw near to God, to give an atonement, a covering over the things of the earth, whether they're the things that are vessels in the temple or the people who are drawing near, such that his presence can be in our midst without actually bringing destruction. For we know that God's desire to have a sanctuary among man was for the purpose of his dwelling presence. His dwelling presence not just to be on the earth, but to be near to his people. And so if his desire is to be near to his people, then he will provide a mechanism whereby his people can draw near without destruction. And then it's for the people to take hold of those mechanisms that he's provided and to now draw near through them. So in the case of the earthly tabernacle with his divine presence there, he gave the means of the blood, which was the life in the blood of bulls and goats, that would bring the identity of the one coming into his presence. So the animal that was offered was a substitute, one that stood in the place of the one bringing the offering, such that they could come into his presence. As we spoke of, I think it was last week, we may have spoken of it the week before as well, but when someone is bringing their offering, they lean their hands upon the head of the offering such as to impart their identity. So now their identity is placed into the lifeblood of the animal, and the lifeblood of the animal is now taken into the presence of God. Right? So the person is able to draw near through that offering. Many of the sacrifices, in fact, three out of the five types of sacrifices discussed in Leviticus 1 through 5 are voluntary offerings that are brought for the purpose of worship, of connection with God, and of testifying of his miracles. It's only when we get to Leviticus 4 and 5 that we begin to hear about offerings that are in relation to sin or are brought in the case of someone sinning. And even when they bring those sacrifices, there is no sacrifice prescribed in the Torah for intentional sin. These specifically were in the case of unintentional sin, and not just every unintentional sin, but the unintentional sins that were where one did something that God said not to do, and when that thing that they did was something that, had it been done intentionally, would have caused a spiritual separation, for them to be spiritually cut off from the children of Israel. So when it comes to the sacrifices that God gave in the Torah to deal with sin, it dealt with a small subset of the whole universe of sin, if that makes sense. It was, the sin offerings were not given as a solution to sin. They were given as a solution for how does one who is flesh and blood draw near to a holy and awesome God and his presence here on the earth. And so, as we spoke of that last week, we talked about the red heifer and the ashes that are used for the sprinkling of flesh of people who had become contaminated due to contact with death, due to contact with a corpse or walking in a cemetery. And so the red heifer's ashes brought ritual purification and cleansing from that contact with death, but it was not addressing any aspect of sin. Right? Now, death is a consequence of sin, but it was not in relation to a sin that anyone committed. It was related to a ritual impurity that only had one solution. And that was the ashes of the red heifer. And we spoke of how the red heifer pointed to Yeshua's crucifixion. And then we also spoke of the Passover lamb and how it was given as a testimony. Well, it was given as a covering, an atonement over the firstborn in Egypt. And it too was not in reference to sin, but was rather in reference to a covering over the people so that they would be spared from death and that God could then transform them and bring them from where they were into a state of freedom such that they could be free to worship Him and live to Him. Now, when we spoke of these two items last week, we still didn't really address the issue of how does Yeshua take away the sin of the world? I mean, if these two, well, the red heifer is not exactly an offering. It's something where it is killed and the ashes are used for purification, but it's really its own unique thing. But then the Passover lamb or even the continual offerings that are made in the morning and the evening, none of those are with reference to sin, but they all point to Yeshua. So today we want to understand a little bit further, how is it if the sacrifices really aren't the solution for sin, then how is it that Jesus, Yeshua, being the one sacrifice for all sins, how does that work? All right, because the solution is not found in the Levitical sacrificial system. It serves its purpose, it has its purpose, but its purpose is limited to this earth and this age. Whereas the work of Yeshua is greater than the Levitical sacrificial system, and it applies and is affected in the greater tabernacle in the heavens and is for the world to come. Now, in making that statement, that could be a little opportunity for tripping up because I say the Levitical sacrifices are for this world and Yeshua is for the world to come. But we say, but aren't we blessed today with the work of Yeshua? And yes, we are, because today we have a foretaste of the age to come. We have the foretaste, the down payment of the Spirit. We have the down payment of the new covenant, but we do not have the fullness yet. So we look forward to the day of its fullness and groan for the revelation of God in this world. Okay. Before we get into the mechanism of how Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in a context outside of the sacrificial system, we're going to start with talking about the special Sabbath that we're at, the season we're coming into, and this week's portion that's going to lead us into understanding Yeshua's atoning sacrifice. Okay, so today is Shabbat HaHodesh. It is the Sabbath that precedes the month of Nisan. Okay, the month of Nisan will begin this Monday night at sunset. So Tuesday will be the first full day of the month of Nisan. And Shabbat HaHodesh is to remind people that this is taking place. Every month we have a special Sabbath that is before the coming month. When we talk about the coming month, we speak of when the new month will begin and tell some important aspects of the month. But this month is special. It was set out separately from all the others by God in Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "In the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So we're heading into that right now. And this passage, if we were to continue reading on, speaks about the command that God gave there in Egypt to take a lamb on the 10th day, bring it into your home for inspection, and on the 14th day of the month, the Passover lamb would be slaughtered, and the blood would be placed on the lintels and the doorposts. And that blood would be a sign for you, for the people, for the children of Israel, so that when God came in to destroy the firstborn, that he would see the blood and he would pass over the homes. And he would not strike down any firstborn who had hidden himself under the blood, according to God's command. And God said that this day would be a day of remembrance throughout all your generations. Now, this day of Passover is what we're coming upon quickly. It's only 2 weeks away. And as we come into this new month, it's entering into the season of redemption and restoration, a season of deliverance. And it's through the blood of the Lamb that we do enter into everlasting life, where just as the children of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt, so also those who trust in God through Yeshua are set free from death to walk in righteousness unto God, a new creation. And so we're going to be celebrating as a community here in just over 2 weeks, as we have our Passover Seder on Monday evening, April 22nd. And we're, of course, excited to do that and to remember the great things that God has done, that God is doing, and that he will do in the ultimate redemption in the days ahead. Now, as we get into this week's portion opens up on the first day of the first month of the year. So it opens up on the first of Nisan. So if we look at Leviticus 9, verses 1 through 7, the scripture says, "On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." Now, I have to stop there because I just said it's the first day of the first month, and the scripture says, "On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron." And so there seems to be a problem. There's not really a problem. It just seems to be a problem. So this portion opens up right on the heels of where last week's portion left off. So I'll just read here quickly. Last week's portion ended with Moses having set up the tabernacle and having Aaron and his sons get prepared to be the priests who would operate in the tabernacle. And in verse 33 of Leviticus 8, the scripture says, "You shall not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day when your days of inauguration are completed, for you shall be inaugurated for a 7-day period." And he did on this day, so the Lord had commanded to be done to provide atonement for you. "At the entrance of the tent of meeting shall you dwell day and night for a 7-day period, and you shall protect the Lord's charge so that you will not die." All right. So now then, this picks up. It was on the eighth day. Aaron and his sons have gone through the 7 days of consecration. Now on this eighth day, Moses is fully giving the tabernacle service over to Aaron and his sons. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." Okay. All right, so I'm going to stop there. And what he was saying is, today the Lord will appear to you. And that's connected to that. So within this story of, okay, this is the eighth day. It is after the 7 days of consecration of the priests. Now the tabernacle is being set up. This is the So why do, you know, again, the question is, why did I say it was the first day of the first month? What puts us there? And if we were to look back at Exodus 40, we'll begin to see a little bit with regard to this. And back in Exodus 40, verses 1 through 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And then if we skip forward to verse 12, he says, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, anoint him, consecrate him so that he may serve me as a priest. Okay, and so if we go forward from there to verse 16, Moses did this according to all the Lord commanded him, so he did. And it was the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Okay, so these stories are in parallel, even though they aren't back to back, right? Back in Exodus, the scripture is telling the erection of the tabernacle from Moses' perspective. Here in Leviticus, it's telling us from Aaron's perspective. So what's taking place now, Aaron has been consecrated, his children have been consecrated, they bring the offerings that are required, and then what we'll see is in Leviticus 9, verse 22, Aaron had performed all of the offerings, he and Moses had gone into the tabernacle, they came out, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here on the eighth day, Moses tells Aaron, you're going to begin the service and the glory of God is going to appear before you. He performs the service and the glory of God falls there on the tabernacle. And when Exodus concluded, okay, when Exodus 40 concluded, the scripture says that the glory, okay, they erected the court and the tabernacle and the altar, set up the screen, and they finished all the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40 is the same glory of the Lord falling in Leviticus 9 as they're being consecrated. Now, here in Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay. The presence of God was so manifest that he who previously had been able to enter could no longer enter in. And now we take a diversion in Scripture from this point, and there's eight chapters that fall between the falling of the presence here and the falling of the presence in Leviticus 9. And during that time, the instructions being given are how to approach God. So you leave off Exodus and Exodus 40 with the tabernacle being set up. God's presence is come. This is fantastic, but we can't draw near. Okay, so clearly there's a problem. So God begins to address in the scriptures, what is the solution? How do you draw near? And the first thing he says in Leviticus 1 is he said, any man who wishes to draw near shall bring a korban, and through the korban he will draw near. That's what we're talking about before, about the drawing near is through the sacrifice, and it's for the purpose primarily of communing with God. So God took eight chapters there to wedge it in there and say, okay, here's how the priest will be consecrated. Here's how the offerings work. Here's how atonement is made for you. And it is made through the blood, for the life is in the blood. But God has very specific regulations regarding how he's to be approached. There's not a mechanism for approaching according to your own terms and according to your own design. He's laid out the proper way to come near. And so on this day of celebration and joy for the children of Israel, the tabernacle has been set up. Aaron and his sons have been anointed as priests. They have made the offerings. The glory of God comes down on the tabernacle. And now we go straight into Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Okay, so in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. All right, so just as what happened in Leviticus 9, okay, Leviticus 9:24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Just as fire had come forth to consume the offering, so here in Leviticus 10, just a couple of verses later, fire comes forth from God to consume Nadab and Abihu. Now, the consuming fire did not have the same effect on Nadab and Abihu as it did on the offering that was placed on the altar. The offering that was placed on the altar was consumed entirely, but the bodies of Nadab and Abihu were not consumed, nor even were their tunics. For the scripture says that Aaron's cousins came in and carried them out by their tunics. Okay, so what the sages say is that the fire from the Lord came, entered into their nostrils, and consumed their soul, as it were. Okay? Which is a really interesting thought, because even when we read in Leviticus 17:11, when he says the life is in the blood, it's the nephesh is in the blood, the soul is in the blood. Okay, so then the souls of Nadab and Abihu were consumed. It's an interesting connection here. Now, it's an interesting connection if we think of Nadab and Abihu as righteous men. Often, the way this passage is preached is that Nadab and Abihu came and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and it's often related in this day and age when the Spirit is moving to, well, they were entertaining spirits that were not of the Lord, or they did something crazy, that they were young and rebellious, and just, there's all kinds of stories about Nadab and Abihu that don't tend to see them in a positive light. But in the eyes of the sages, and even here in what we see in the scripture, Nadab and Abihu were great men of God. They were righteous men. That may sound strange, right? But they were. They were righteous men. In fact, this isn't the first time that we hear of them in the scripture. Back in Exodus 24, we encounter Nadab and Abihu. After Moses had cut covenant and he had taken the blood of the covenant and splashed it upon the people, we read here in Exodus 24, 9 through 11, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They behold God, and they ate and drank. This was just before God called Moses to ascend the mountain and to come into his presence, into the glory cloud. So Nadab and Abihu were mentioned along with Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders. These were respected, righteous men of God. And so now they come to the place where they took fire in their pan and they went before God with this alien fire that he had not commanded, and God consumed their souls. Now, I can certainly understand that people could think of him as not being righteous men, but they were righteous men. And Nadab's name even reflects some of this aspect. His name means willing or a donation. In fact, a nadava is a free will sacrifice mentioned in Leviticus 7:16. It was a peace offering that itself had been consecrated to God to be offered. So this a nadava is not the name of a peace offering. It's the term used for the animal that has been consecrated to be offered up as a peace offering. Okay, so in a way, if we make a connection there, we can see Nadav as one who is actually going forward as a peace offering. Now, God did not call him to come do this, but what was it that motivated Nadav and Abihu to go take incense, put it in their fire pan, and go and approach before the Lord when they hadn't been commanded to do it? And this is where there are various thoughts that they had an expectation that coming into God's presence was something that they, as the ministers of the Lord, would be able to do, just as Moses entered into the glory cloud on the mountain, where they saw him go up and enter into the cloud. So now they see that they have come and they have moved into this position. And now they entered in. And some of this is drawn in from Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 2. And in the scripture there, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons when they approached before the Lord and they died. Okay, so they approached before the Lord. The sages assumed that this was that they entered into the Holy of Holies. Because here in Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, your brother. He shall not come at all times into the sanctuary within the curtain in front of the cover that is upon the ark, so that he should not die. For in a cloud I will appear on the ark cover." So there's the association with Nadav and Abihu having gone into the Holy of Holies, and that is where they were consumed. But they did it out of a desire to be near to God, not to try to rebel against him, initiate their own form of worship, or anything of that matter. And so their soul was consumed by the fire of God. Now, within this, the sages, tying this in with Leviticus 16, 1 and 2, say, you know, the death of Nadav and Abihu, that was six chapters ago, but here it's being brought up again, and it's being brought up in association with the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the year, when atonement is made for all the children of Israel. And they ask in Yoma, chapter 1, verse 1 in the Talmud, saying, "Why is the death of the righteous, Nadav and Abihu, mentioned in conjunction with the chapter of the Yom Kippur service? Because just as Yom Kippur brings atonement, so the death of the righteous brings atonement." Okay? And similarly, the sages comment on the command to bring the ashes of the red heifer to bring cleansing from death. That first red heifer was said to have been offered right on the second day of the inauguration of the tabernacle. So then why would it be mentioned again in Numbers 19 at the end of the 40 years when Miriam's about to die? So the red heifer chapter is right next to the death of Miriam. And the sages say, well, why? Why would it be mentioned so far out of the chronological order, other than to accentuate the death of the righteous Miriam was to bring atonement for the nation, just as the ashes of the red heifer bring cleansing from death? So in the days of Yeshua, this was a common theme, that the death of the righteous brings atonement, even that death itself brings atonement for sin, but even more so, the death of the righteous brings atonement for sin. But specifically, if you think about, if death isn't, and really you'll understand this more, I think, after we go through some of the discussion of the death of the righteous, but the sages say that death in itself is an atonement for sin. Now, everyone dies, right? It's given to everyone to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So everyone has some degree of atonement through their death, but the death of the righteous is one that has greater effect than just the death of any man in and of himself. So if you imagine, like, here's a concept or an idea. Okay, you have the wicked walking in great unrighteousness, and their bucket of sin, which needs to be atoned for, is huge. The death of the righteous, they aren't sinning as much. They still have sin that needs to be atoned for, but their bucket is less full. But their death is still just as effective for atoning as the death of the unrighteous. It's just that theirs is going to have excess atonement available for God to distribute to those who are lacking. Okay, now that sounds like a strange concept, but after we talk about it today, and as you read the scriptures, you're going to see it popping up more and more with this concept of the death of the righteous bringing in an atonement. And so when it comes to not only death is a form of suffering, but the sages also understand that the suffering of the righteous brings an atonement for sin as well. And they say that the unmerited suffering and death of a righteous person can atone for the sins of others beyond themselves, and in some cases, even for the sins of the whole nation. Okay. And we, as we go through this discussion, we'll see with Yeshua, his unmerited suffering and death of the most righteous atones for the sins of others and even for those of the whole world. Now, this concept of the suffering of the righteous is found throughout rabbinic literature. It's found even in, as I noted here, within the scriptures. And it's also found in what we'll read in the epistles. But there's an example in the Mishnah from Negaim chapter 2, where a first century rabbi named Ishmael was being killed by the Romans. And it's recorded saying that he said, "May I be an atonement for the children of Israel," right? And even in the book of Maccabees, we find multiple references to an atoning work being done by people as they laid their lives down and were subjected to cruelty at the hands of the Seleucid Greeks. I know at the time of Hanukkah, we speak of a couple stories of Hannah. Well, often her name is recorded as Hannah or Miriam, but in its original context in the book of 2 Maccabees, no name is given for her, but she has 7 sons. And these 7 sons are all put to death by the Greeks because they refused to eat unclean meats and to profane the name of God. And as the 7th child is dying, he says, "But in me and in my brothers, the wrath of the Almighty, which has been justly brought upon our nations, shall cease." So as he's dying, he sees that their laying down their lives served as an atonement for the nation, and that through that atonement, God would bring mercy and compassion on the nation. We see a similar story in 4 Maccabees. We're not going to read this for the sake of time, but there was a priest, an aged priest who was very righteous, and the Greeks said, if we can get him to come up here and eat unclean meat in front of all the people, then they too will eat unclean meat and they'll forsake the ways of God. But Eleazar refuses. And he's being tormented. Even it's recorded that, well, anyway, he was tormented in various ways. I'll leave it at that. But what he says as he's getting ready to die, he says, "Be merciful to your people and let our punishment suffice for them. Make my blood their purification, and take my life in exchange for theirs." Additionally, in 4 Maccabees is another one where they say, those who have died have become a ransom for the sin of the nation, and through the blood of the devout ones and their death as a propitiation, divine providence preserved Israel that had previously been afflicted. So this idea of the death of the righteous was pervasive in Second Temple thought of how is atonement made, even to the point where the sages say that the death of the righteous is more effective as an atonement for sin than any of the sacrifices that were brought. In 1 John 2, here's an example that we have in the epistles. Verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua Messiah, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So, we have a question. the question was regarding the death of the righteous being more efficacious, more effective than a sin offering. Yes, that would be, the concept would be extended to the one for the whole nation. Yes. And there's some other verses where it speaks of Yeshua being this expiation by his blood and through his suffering. Okay. Now, within this context and this understanding, when Yeshua is seen coming and John the Immerser says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the most likely first thought that a Jew would have had hearing that at the time would not have been, how is he to compare to the Levitical sacrifice? But rather they would have been thinking, oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how does that relate to Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant and speaks of even the suffering of the nation? Today, Isaiah 53 is often described as being, like if you speak with, in Jewish circles, it's spoken of with regard to representing the nation and the suffering that the nation undergoes. In Christian circles, it's looked at as the suffering of the Messiah. Okay, both interpretations of Isaiah 53 are accurate. Okay, and both are valid. It's not one or the other. But we understand, having the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Yeshua and the connections that we make, we can see Isaiah 53 as being related to the sacrifice of Yeshua. We're not going to read all of Isaiah 53, though I would love to. But in Isaiah 53:7, the scripture speaks, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, they were stricken for the transgression of my people." Okay? But Isaiah 53 likens to the suffering one to a lamb led to slaughter that was silent. So here's the picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is suffering on behalf of the nation. Now, at the time that John the Immerser said that, would they have known that he was going to die by crucifixion? No, they wouldn't. But they also knew at the time that there was the concept of the suffering servant who would come, the Messiah ben Joseph. Okay, the suffering Messiah who would come. And then there was also the expectation of the reigning Messiah who would come, the Messiah, son of David. But why would the Messiah, son of Joseph, need to suffer? Except that his suffering would be an atonement for the nation. And so we know that I'm going to read a couple more verses here in Isaiah 53. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Incredible passages, right, of the affliction placed upon the suffering servant, the one who was led to the slaughter, who bore our sicknesses and brings healing. And in verse 10 it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Okay, I'm going to read verse 11 as well. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Okay. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Sophie read earlier, He's the one who became humble even to the point of death on a cross. By his wounds we're healed. It is the unmerited suffering of the perfectly righteous Messiah, Yeshua, that brings atonement for sin. There's no sacrifice on the earth that can do what he did. And it's for that reason that he was exalted and given above a name that is above every name. And it's for his righteousness and his self-sacrifice that his blood is fitting to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle, that his blood is what opens the door to us for everlasting life and that provides atonement for us to be able to draw near to God. And it's him who God chose and said, it is through him that you will draw near to me. And there is no other way to draw near to the Father but through the blood of the Lamb. You know, sometimes it's taught that Yeshua, with his one sacrifice for sin, did away with the sacrifices because they're no longer needed. But really, his work with the one sacrifice for all sin was through the death of the righteous bringing the atonement, not in equation with the Levitical sacrifices. So if there were anything that he would be doing away with, it would be the suffering of the righteous. Because why should the suffering of the righteous be needed after the suffering of the perfect righteous one has been completed? And that life has been bought and access to the Father has come to us. But what we see in this world is that the suffering of the righteous is not done. It's not done away with. Perhaps that's why we don't say that his suffering did away with the suffering of the righteous ones here on the earth. Because we absolutely can't see it, but we can look at the temple and say it's not standing. Right? But Yeshua didn't do away with the Levitical sacrifices. He hasn't done away with the suffering of the righteous in this day. Even Paul speaks of how his suffering serves as an atonement even in this life. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the church. Okay, so there's a tension here, right? There's a tension. If Yeshua is the one sacrifice for all sins, and it's through his affliction and suffering that this atonement has been brought, then why do the righteous still suffer? And it's because we still live in this tension between this age and the age to come. We still walk in a state of fallen humanity, whereby there are a multitude of sins that need covering over even in this age. That's why the Levitical sacrifices still have a purpose as well. When the temple is reestablished, there will still need to be cleansing from ritual defilement. There will still be sin offerings brought because this age still stands, and it's not until this age passes away that the Levitical sacrificial system goes away and that the suffering of the righteous in this age is put to an end. Because we know at the end of Revelation, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Right? Death can only be operating, as death is operating through sin. Sin still remains, still needs to be dealt with, even though we know that ultimately it will be. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to the judgment seat where Yeshua stands and he judges the wicked and the righteous, when he puts death to an end. The victory is won and we enter into the new age where there is neither temple nor sun, right? Now, a few more things I want to say before we wrap up. We don't have a whole lot of time with this, but I spoke of the suffering atoning for sin. There are a few sayings in the Talmud that further this idea that I think are worthwhile because they so relate to Yeshua. There's a Talmudic story in Barachot 62. The Lord stops a plague against Israel when he tells the angel of death, take a great man from among them, through whose death many sins can be atoned for them. Right? So he took a great man through whom many sins could be atoned. And then Exodus Rabbah, chapter 35, Moses said to God, Will not the time come when Israel shall have neither tabernacle nor temple? What will happen with them then? And the Holy One, blessed be He, replied and said, I will then take one of their righteous men and retain him as a pledge on their behalf in order that I may pardon all their sins. Right? How perfectly does that fit from the aspect of God taking His only Son, retaining Him as a pledge on behalf of the children of Israel and on behalf of the whole world so that He may pardon all their sins. There's many more of these connections that paint this picture of the idea of the atonement that is brought. And one verse that stands out in particular is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Right? This is our Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one who gives us the ultimate atonement. And so when we think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the answer. And we put this into a further context of the suffering that we endure in this world. We know that the suffering that we endure with great patience and perseverance is for a purpose. Yeshua's suffering was for a purpose. It was to bring forth a people unto God, to set a people apart, to set them free, to bring them deliverance and transformation, to bring them hope in the day of ultimate deliverance. And so we too, as we go through trials and challenges and difficulties, and we question, Lord, why am I going through this? Why do I have to endure this? Know that it's not without purpose, that it's not lost. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His righteous ones. Right? And even their sufferings are precious in His sight, and not one of them is wasted. Because the righteous do suffer for the sake even of other people's sins, to be an atonement for them. Not an atonement under everlasting life in our case, but an atonement in this age so that God's mercy may be poured out. The more His people walk in righteousness and faith and trust in Him, the more restoration that is brought to this world, even through our sufferings. So may we be encouraged as we walk through those things. And as we do, may we remember the suffering of our Messiah, who didn't deserve any of it, but who willingly gave Himself over to it so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank You for Your Son who gave Himself for people who are in desperate need. We thank You for the new life that we have through Him, and that we can draw near through Him. Lord, I pray that You continue to open our eyes, give us revelation, draw us near to You, Lord, that we can proclaim Your goodness and Your glory and Your grace. We thank You, Father, and we ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.